Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and we're going to be reading from the verse 9. And this latter section of Mark 16 is one of those that is held up for question by the vast majority of the modern translations of the Bible. Modern translations doubt the authenticity of this latter section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And they will claim that they were not written by Mark, but added at some later time by an editor. And so many of the modern versions will carry a footnote or a margin reference saying that the best manuscripts don't contain these verses from verse 9 through to the end. The exact opposite is the case. They are not the best manuscripts, they are the worst manuscripts, the most corrupted manuscripts that seek to undermine the blood atonement of our Saviour, and the deity of our Saviour, and the vast majority of manuscripts then unite in testimony to the authenticity of these words in Mark chapter 16. Now, there are some that will say, well, there is a change in style from verse 9 onwards. But to take that as a principle for removing various portions of the Bible, you'll find that over and over again, through various books, at the end of books, there's a change in style. That in itself does not give grounds for removal. And in fact, to go through the words of the portion, the words are in harmony with words that are used by Mark rather than the other writers. This portion, then, I believe, is a part of the inspired Word of God. It's not a hash of material taken from the other Gospels. And one of the evidences for that is that though Mark does summarize the resurrection of Christ and events after that, even in his summary, he gives us information that the other writers don't give. An example of that is found in verse 9, where it says, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week. Now, the other gospel writers do make it clear that the discovery of the resurrection was on the first day of the week, but Mark gives us this detail that Christ actually rose on the first day of the week. And so we'll read from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that she had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. That's a reference to the two in the Emmaus Road. We read that in Luke's Gospel 24, verse 13. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the words with signs following. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious, divine, and inspired word. We'll turn again in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. With the Word of God for us, we'll seek the Lord's face, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank Thee that Thy Word is truth. We pray, dear Lord, as we come to this portion of Thy Word, that I will be pleased to take it and apply it very effectually to every one of our hearts. Lord, we ask that our confidence in the Lord today will be renewed. Lord, we pray that even as these various believers encountered the Lord and went forth proclaiming that message, we've been able to do the same. Come near to us then. Grant thy help. We pray in the name of our lovely Savior. Amen. Amen. From time to time I hear from people who tell us that we ought to maintain Saturday and Sabbath keeping. But some of their literature I've read, their claim that Christ actually rose on the Saturday Sabbath. And that teaching is utterly false. Mark makes it abundantly clear in that verse 9 that our Savior rose on the first day of the week. Surely it cannot get any clearer than that. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have that great resurrection chapter, the great theme. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is risen. We have something of application that flows out of that in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. And so in light of Christ's resurrection, the people of God were to gather together on the first day of the week. And part of that would be to bring their offerings, but of course it would be to come and worship the Lord as well, the day of worship, the New Testament day of rest. And I believe we are to keep the day. It's not to be the Lord's hour or the Lord's half day. The Lord certainly has changed the day of the Sabbath. The idea of Sabbath keeping is not one that is obliterated from the Word of God. The New Testament does make it clear that the Sabbath days, plural, they have been done away with. And so those days associated with the ceremonial law, the feasts and so on, they have been done away with, they have been fulfilled. But the Sabbath day, the idea of keeping one in seven, is something that was enshrined from creation. It was not merely something from the time of law, though it certainly emphasized the time of law, but from creation. The example was set, one day in seven, and to be kept for the Lord. And so our Lord himself, in his own ministry, put his own seal, his own blessing on that day. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Many would like it to be that Christ said the Sabbath was made for the Jewish man. But it's adding to what Christ said. Christ said the Sabbath was made for man. And of course, Genesis 1 makes it clear who is in view. All of mankind for all of time. And therefore, the New Testament it does make clear in Hebrews 4 verse 9 that there remains a rest for the people of God. And some time back, early in my ministry here, I preached on this series on the Sabbath taken from Mark's Gospel. And I mentioned those words in Hebrews 4. That the word rest that is used through that chapter is a general word. But when it comes to verse 9, it's very specific. There remains a keeping of Sabbath. There remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. And many would accuse us of legalism And for that type of teaching, to say that it is legalism to keep one day in seven unto the Lord in obedience to the Ten Commandments is like saying it's legalism to teach in this age of grace, thou shalt not kill. It would be to say that it's legalism to teach in this age of grace, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no one that would say that it's legalism to say murder is wrong. There's no one that would say it's legalism to say adultery is wrong. Therefore, Sabbath keeping is not legalism either. It's not a mistake that it was in the Ten Commandments. The Lord knew what he was doing when he put it there. Now this first Lord's Day, when it was the first day of the week, was a day of great triumph. And that ought to be reflected every Lord's Day that we gather together. It ought to be a day of triumph. As we gather in the very day that our Lord rose from the dead, there ought to be a note of victory then in our services and throughout the day. That resurrection day was not only a day of triumph, it was a day of great unbelief. And Mark emphasizes that in this portion of God's word. If you look there at verse 9, mention is made of Mary Magdalene. Now remember, we saw last week that Mary had heard what the angel had said, but she lingered outside the tomb. She lingered in unbelief. She didn't believe what the angel had said. The Lord then appeared to her. In the middle of verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And then she went to the disciples. At the end of verse 11, they believed not. They believed not. And then Mark takes us to look at those two men, those two believers on the Emmaus Road. And those two individuals we know from Luke's Gospel, they were full of unbelief. They heard the stories that some had been saying that the Lord was risen from the dead, but as they made their way back on that Emmaus Road, they didn't believe it. Then the Lord appeared to them. They then took the message back to the disciples. At the end of verse 13, neither believed they them. And then we read of the Lord appearing to the 11. And the Lord appeared to the disciples. Mark says the Lord upbraided them, the Lord rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not. And so in a few verses, we have four mentions to this idea of unbelief. The disciples didn't believe what Mary Magdalene said. They didn't believe what the two in the Emmaus Road said. The Lord rebuked them for their unbelief, and they had not believed what had been said. This was a Lord's Day of much unbelief. And isn't it the case? So often today, the Lord's Day is a day of great unbelief. We hear the word of God, we may well embrace it. We go home and we forget what has been said, or we fail to apply it to our hearts. Back in Northern Ireland, there's a saying among Christians that on Sunday afternoons, Christians are full of roast beef and unbelief. And it's very true. We hear the word of God, we say, yes, I believe that to be true, but when it comes to the matter of applying it, it's all roast beef and unbelief. But here, as Mark speaks of this unbelief, it's in that context that Mark gives us his account of the Great Commission. And so in verse 11, the Lord is rebuking these 12 for their unbelief. Then verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And as they would go to preach the gospel to every creature, what would happen? Some would believe, some would not. Verse 16, and so see this theme that's continuing. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And we'll come back, God willing, to this next time. But in verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And some have said, well, surely that verse then is suggesting that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's he that believes and is baptized is saved. But notice the rest of the verse. It says, "He that believeth not shall be damned." And there it's not he that believes and is not baptized. He believes not and is not baptized, but believes not. And so the believing is what brings salvation. The baptism is a sign of that covenant blessing. But we'll come back to that, God willing, on another occasion. But here the Lord then is saying, you're to go and preach the gospel. What will happen? Some will believe, some will not. And so the great theme of this portion is indeed that of faith and unbelief. Mary Magdalene had not believed, but she rose up and she carried that message to the disciples. The two in the Emmaus Road, they had not believed, but they rose up and they carried the message to the disciples about the risen Lord. And then, though these disciples had not believed, the Lord said to them, "Go ye." They were to rise up and bring this message of the risen Lord. And surely the application then is so very evident. Though we have been full of unbelief, the Lord says to you and I, get up and go and bring this great message that Jesus Christ is risen. And that's the theme that I want to draw out then this morning. Messengers of the risen Christ. I want to say, first of all, that the reality of Christ ought to stir the messenger to Christ-likeness. The reality of Christ ought to stir the messenger to Christ-likeness. If we have this progress in the chapter, Mary was unbelieving. She then was convinced she was sent forth. The two in the Emmaus Road were unbelieving. They were convinced and sent forth. The disciples were unbelieving. The Lord appeared to them to convince them. They were sent forth. Now, in each of these three cases, what changed these people was that the Lord had appeared. The Lord had appeared to them. And again, we find the repetition of that word in verse 9. "And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared." He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene then was the first believer to look upon the risen Lord. The first to speak to the risen Lord. The first to hear from the risen Lord. The first to be commissioned by him. And Spurgeon said that it was very fitting that it would be a woman who would be the first to see the risen Lord. She was the first in the transgression, referring back, of course, to Eve. She was the first in the transgression. Let her be first in the justification. In yon garden, she was first to work our woe. Let her in that other garden be the first to see him who works our weal or our good. She takes the fruit of that bitter tree which brings us all our sorrow. Let her be the first to see the mighty gardener who has planted a tree which brings forth fruit unto everlasting life. And now Mary Magdalene was a woman that had known great torment. Great torture in past days. And Mark reminds us of that. He says that Mary Magdalene was the one out of whom seven demons had been cast. Now Rome would tell us that Mary had been an immoral woman, a prostitute. Now, that is something that Scripture never says. I actually find it unlikely that that was Mary Magdalene. She was one of those women that ministered to the Lord out of her substance. She was a wealthy woman. Not many of women of means end up in that particular lifestyle as far as being a prostitute is concerned. It's the most wicked thing, then, that Rome has taken the name of Mary Magdalene and applied the name of Mary Magdalene to her most wicked of wicked institutions. The Magdalene laundries, the Magdalene asylums, much of the wickedness in those places in Australia has been publicised in recent weeks. Those houses were places where women guilty of breaking the seventh commandment, having children outside of matrimony, those women were brought there. The name of Magdalene was applied. The idea of the use of Magdalene, of course, is taken up with this supposed relationship to a woman who had this supposedly immoral past. You think of Mary Magdalene. She was never locked up in an institution like that and became the subject of terrible wickedness. Her life was gloriously transformed. What a terrible thing then that Rome has taken that name of Mary Magdalene and used it for those institutions of great wickedness. Now, these two then on the Emmaus Road also had the Lord appearing to them. Verse 12, after that he appeared in another form unto two of them. He appeared in another form. Now the word appeared there is slightly different than the one used in verse 9, but it does come from the same Greek root. Both of the words have the idea of bringing something to light, making something manifest. And so both Mary Magdalene, those two in the Emmaus Road, they were in darkness as far as the truth of the resurrection was concerned. But the light of that was brought to them. The truth of it was made manifest to them. The Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene in another form to the two in the Emmaus Road. And then the same word is used in verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11. He made himself manifest to them. Now what was it then that made the difference to Mary? What was it that made the difference to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, those two believers? What was it that made the difference to the Lord's disciples? The Lord appeared to them. The Lord made himself manifest to them. Dear child of God, if you are a believer, the Lord has made himself manifest to you. He has exposed to you your sin. He's exposed to you your own guilt. He has shown to you the wrath that is due for sin. But then he has revealed himself, the great beauty of the finished work of Calvary. And what is the message in the resurrection? Paul says in Romans 4:25 that the Lord was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And today, if you're a child of God, surely the Lord, as he has revealed himself to you, he has done so, that you would indeed be justified. All the record of your sin gone. Now, as the Lord has manifested himself to you, revealed himself to you, it's the Lord's purpose then that he would take and use in you as his instrument, through which the Holy Spirit will work. The Lord will take you to reveal himself to others. You turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we know that today very few will take the Bible and open it and read it for themselves. Very few will read the Bible. But there is something that so many are willing to read, and that's our lives. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, ye are our epistle, you're our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared, it's the same word that Mark uses back in Mark 16, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. And here Paul is saying then that there is to be this transformation in us, that as men and women look upon us, that we are declaring the gospel to them. On account of this change in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And notice the use again of that word made manifest. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And remember the subject that those men and women in Mark 16 had to declare was the resurrection, the life of Christ. How is it to be declared? Through our bodies. Through our lives. Colossians and chapter 4. Colossians and the chapter 4 and the verse 3. Colossians 4 and the verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And there it's not only the life that Paul is talking about, but most especially then in the preaching of the Word of God, that there might be this manifestation made. And so then, the reality of Christ ought indeed to stir us as the messengers to Christ-likeness. May we see afresh today that we are those letters that men are very willing to read. Those signposts that many are willing to look hard and fast at. Are we declaring Christ in our lives? Are we declaring Christ in our words? And surely for us to manifest the Lord, we need the Lord manifested to us again and again. And maybe there's someone in the meeting today and you feel like Mary, oppressed by the devil. And you feel the despondency of that, how you've been dealt against. The Lord can come and minister to you afresh. We're not looking for what Mary had, that literal physical encounter, but spiritually speaking. The Holy Spirit comes and applies the Word of God to us. We feel something of the Lord drawing near to us as he did to those two on the Emmaus Road. And oh, even in the midst of our tears, like those disciples when these various people came and spoke to them, in the midst of our tears, may we know the Lord drawing near afresh, that we might be transformed. Go forth with that energy to bring sinners the wonderful message of Christ. The reality of Christ ought to stir the messenger to Christ-likeness. But I want to see then, secondly, that the resurrection of Christ ought to stir the messenger to confidence. And for what was it that transformed Mary, the two in the Emmaus Road, and then the disciples? It was this truth. Christ is risen indeed. As that reality gripped their hearts, the resurrection stirred them to confidence, to go and to declare that message. Sometimes when you hear the arguments people raise against the resurrection, it must make you smile. The arguments being so pathetic. One of the arguments that skeptics sometimes will use is this: the disciples just convinced themselves that Jesus was alive. And they've been trying really, really hard to convince themselves that Jesus was alive, and they were able to do it. That notion does not match anything that the New Testament tells us about the events after the Lord's resurrection. The disciples weren't trying to convince themselves that the Lord was risen from the dead. They stubbornly would not believe it. And therefore, they were not, as the skeptics tell us, trying to convince themselves. Mary had heard from the angel, yet they would not believe her. Those two in the Emmaus road had seen the Lord, they would not believe them. So they were not wanting to believe. They were not expecting to find that the Lord had risen from the dead. And yet 40 days later, you think of the preaching on the day of Pentecost. What was the great theme of the ministry in that day? Christ is risen. And all through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, this was their theme. This is what they contended for. This is what they were willing to lay their lives down for, and some did. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, can we really believe that these men would be willing to give their lives for something that was just in their dream, or something just in their imagination? That they would die for a myth, even though they knew it to be a myth? It's an absolute ludicrous suggestion. What was Mary's first thought when she saw the empty tomb? The body has been stolen away. What did the disciples first think when Christ appeared before them? They thought it was his spirit. But isn't it amazing that those doubts of those early believers actually strengthened the evidence of Christ's resurrection? They were slow to believe, but it strengthens the evidence that Christ indeed is alive. What changed these men from men who were fearing, from men who were locked away, to men who went forth fearless? Here was one thing that changed them. They were convinced that the resurrection was absolutely true, and it gave them a confidence to go forth. One writer said they were slow to be convinced, and therefore that which forced them to believe and sent them forth should have the same effect on us. As we read through the resurrection, and our confidence in that truth is to be firmly established, it ought to drive us to go forth, not fearing what men will say. May we be like those early believers then, though we have doubted. May we go forth with confidence. The reality of Christ ought to stir the messenger to Christ-likeness. The resurrection of Christ ought to stir the messenger to confidence. And then thirdly, the rejection of Christ ought to stir the messenger to compassion. The rejection of Christ ought to stir the messenger to compassion. You notice what happened when the Lord appeared to those disciples in verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. The Lord had certainly met with them to comfort them. He did that. But the Lord met them to rebuke them for their unbelief. Now notice how Mark links that in with the Great Commission. The Lord rebuked them for their unbelief, but then he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." What were they going to find as they preached the gospel? Going to find people with hearts like their own, unbelief and hardness of heart. As they would encounter multitudes with unbelief and hardness of heart, what were they to remember? That day when the Lord came, the Lord upbraided them for their hardness, for their unbelief. Is he really tying all that together? The Lord was saying, you will see people who are hard of heart, people who are full of unbelief. But remember this, you were like that too. And surely today, as we think of a nation like this, that is full of unbelief, full of hardness of heart, a stubborn refusal to heed the Word of God. What are we as God's people to remember today? That we were such. That we had unbelief and hardness of heart. And only for the Lord's mercy, only for the Lord's grace, we would still be resisting and stubbornly refusing the message of the gospel. As we see that hardness of heart, what are we to do then? 2 Corinthians 5:12, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Yes, they are hard of heart. Yes, they are hard to reach, and they are. But knowing the terror of God, knowing the fierceness of eternal wrath, knowing the righteous judgment of God, we ought to go on preaching. Go on declaring. Go on pleading. Like those disciples today, we may be those that are mourning and weeping. But oh, that the Lord would give us a different type of tear. A tear over the souls of the lost. That as we see that hardness and unbelief, that we would not just be full of criticism, but that we would have hearts of compassion, that we would look as the Lord looked. We would obey this commission then. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And as we think of that need for the love of souls of men and women, perhaps as someone in the meeting this morning as we come to a close and you're still unconverted. And yes, you believe in the literalness of the resurrection. You believe that the Bible is true. But you've never depended on Christ. You've never received Him as your own. You've never repented of your sin, turned from it, and turned to Christ. Oh, today that you would have a love for your own soul. You would see your great need before Almighty God, knowing the terror of God. You'd even run to Christ today and call upon Him to have mercy upon you. Praise the Lord. The Lord is willing to receive. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Lord will in no way refuse you. Despite all of those years of unbelief, the Lord is willing and ready to see you. May you even come to Him today. Trust the Lord will take His word and bless it to your hearts. We'll bow together in closing, please, in prayer.